A spiritually renewed mind is different from trying to be a better person. A spiritually renewed mind is different from trying to be a better person. We're going to be in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I consider these such pivotal texts dealing with a lot of central themes. We won't just be here. We didn't start this series in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We'll move on to other passages, but we're going to just linger here for probably 4 weeks or so. Hope you have your Bibles with you in church all the time. Have your Bible with you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. So there's the issue. The issue is, as we try and follow Jesus, it's an issue nobody has to teach you about. It's an issue you know and I know. We know in our own hearts. We know in our own hearts what it's like to want to follow Jesus and constantly find ourselves terribly much like the world in which we live in terms of values and outlook, what we enjoy, what we like. Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? You try to follow Jesus. The old hymn writer said, we don't sing it much anymore, we should. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Nobody taught me that. It's right here. I know it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, you get on your knees. Take and seal it. So don't be conformed to this world. Okay, that's what we're up against. All of us. He's writing to Christians. So what will we do about this? Well, be transformed, changed. Great. That's what I want. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And let's pray. Oh, how we want in the depths of our being, all the times when we feel pride, all the times when we feel bitterness and vengeance, all the times when we feel that monster called self asserting itself. Oh, how we want to know your will in experience, that it's good, that it's acceptable, that it's perfect. And we want to embrace it more fully than we do. And you've put your power in your word, not in any preacher, but in your word, surely you've put power. And so we bring our minds to this text and we say, Holy Spirit, renew, recreate, change. We need it again, renew again, change again. And so we bow our hearts before you, giver of life. And in your name we pray. Amen. In the previous teaching on this text, I outlined two principles. It's been a little bit now. We had a Mission Sunday. By the way, did you see how we did in Mission Sunday? Altogether, about $107,000 so far has come in. God was just very gracious to us. Yeah, it's a good thing. Note the general fund sitting with a big zero. My payday is coming up in a few days, so think about that at the close of the service. So when we looked at this text in the previous message, I outline, and I'm only reviewing, I don't usually review this much. I'm only doing it this much because there's been a week between. We've been away from it for a little while. I outlined two foundational principles that sort of hold up the rest of what Paul's going to say in these famous opening verses of Romans 12. So there are two principles. First, spiritual life. And whenever I talk about spiritual life from behind this pulpit, ever, When I use the term spiritual, I don't mean Oprah spiritual. I mean spiritual life generated by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity and His work in our hearts. That's what I mean by spiritual. Not your potential or the inner you or anything like that. Spiritual life. Life generated by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so principle one was spiritual life is organic, not external. And I know those words aren't in the text, and I took a lot of time explaining them, so I'm just going to mention it quickly. When I say spiritual life is organic and not external, I mean that you can't just decide you're going to copy the life of Jesus for yourself. And I use the illustration. The life of the Spirit isn't like the decorations that you stick on the outside of your Christmas tree. They're pretty, they look nice, but they have nothing to do with the tree itself. They don't come from the life of the tree. They're separate from the tree, and they always will be separate from the tree. External means just tacked on from the outside. External spiritual life is the kind that says, well, what would Jesus do? I've got the bracelet. I will just kind of choose to do what Jesus would do, and that will make me a Christian. Never. You will never, ever, ever get to heaven trying to do what Jesus would do. Does everyone in this church understand that? That was somewhat less than compelling. So I'll say it again. The reason Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins is because He knows full well that in a trillion years, I can never earn eternal life by just trying to mimic Jesus. And if you don't get that, you don't understand Christianity. There has to come this fundamental change in the heart. It's organic, not external spiritual life. It has to grow from the inside, like the tomatoes that are going to come up in my garden. I can add water, I can weed, I can fertilize. In fact, I must do all those things. I must do all those things if I want the kind of harvest I'd like. But what I can't do is I can't manufacture tomato-ness. That's probably not a word. I can nurture the life of the tomato, but I can't create tomato life. Tomato life is organic. It only comes from tomatoes. It's its own self life. You can't make tomatoes like you can make spark plugs. Because tomatoes are living things. They generate themselves. The same is true with the life of the Spirit. That's what I'm trying to say when I say it's organic. It's not external. You can't just, you know what, I'm going to quit smoking, or I'm going to quit drinking, or I'm going to quit swearing, or I'm going to quit lying, and there, I'll make myself a better person. You can improve yourself, but you can't make yourself godly. It's spiritual life generated by the Holy Spirit. That was the first thing. Secondly, I said there were two principles. Organic, not external. That's what spiritual life is. Secondly, spiritual life, the life generated by the Holy Spirit, it begins with two other words. It begins with a comprehensive change rather than just particular solutions and adjustments to particular problems. I should probably explain that a little bit. Sometimes a particular problem can reveal the need for regeneration. You know, my life's just going nowhere. And something just happens and it's terrible. And I've seen that happen. Someone just says, I can't run my life. I need God. So I'm not saying that doesn't happen, because that does happen. But spiritual life itself is, it's kind of like the flu when it comes. I mean by that in a positive sense. I mean that It comes to indwell the whole of you, not just any one part. I've never heard anybody say, I think I have the flu. I have it in this finger. We know you don't have to say that. When you have the flu, you just say, I've got the flu. And when you get the flu really bad, you know that you can talk about your head, you can talk about your ears, you can talk about your nose, you can talk about any part of you you want. You've just got it. Now, on the positive side of that, that's the way spiritual life comes. When you have it in your being, there is no part of your life left untouched. Jesus didn't die on the cross just to give you a happy marriage. Jesus died on the cross to claim your life. God reaches all of the particular needs, all of the particular problems of your life. He reaches them indirectly, not directly. He doesn't come in Christ just to solve some particular felt problem. He comes to claim you as his own and increasingly dominate the whole of your being. Spiritual life is totalitarian or it's not at all. And that's a huge truth to grasp. It's what Jesus meant. What I just said, spiritual life is totalitarian or not at all. That's exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, you take up your cross and follow me. Because everybody knows what that means. A cross simply means whatever life you had before, you put someone on the cross, or today's parlance, the electric chair. And whatever life they had, that one's done. Agreed? And so Jesus is saying a mouthful about what discipleship and the life of the Spirit is all about. You can't just say, you know what, I'm going to try and quit doing this. I should maybe do devotions. Other people do. I'm going to try and read my Bible more. That's not what it's about. It's this. Comprehensive. Like a comprehensive insurance policy. Just covers everything. They don't, but just think of it as the illustration. Covers everything. All of you. All of you. Organic. Not external. Comprehensive. Not particular. That's where we began several weeks back as we started to look at this text. I want to anchor just a few more ideas as we work through it this morning. I'm doing it again. Point number one. The renewed mind comes from somewhere. It doesn't just appear as the result of wish. You see it in the text. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, and then this word, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And when you see that word, therefore, what it means is, Paul is obviously referring back in this direction to what he's already talked about. There's a whole world of hope and instruction in that one word, therefore, or because of this, or in view of this. Therefore, in view of what I've just been saying, present your bodies. So in other words, Paul is trying to emphasize something here. He's trying to show us something. It's not just the truth he presents, it's the way he presents it that teaches us a lot. If we're alert to it. Paul is emphasizing that what he's about to say, what he's going to go on to say, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's an interesting concept. He wants to present the Christian life in such a way that it isn't just a boring job. Well, are you a Christian? Yeah, I can't do this. I can't drink. I don't smoke. I don't go to dirty movies. I don't go to parties. And people just say, whoa, boy, do I ever want that life, you know? So he's trying to show us the kind of spiritual life that just flows out as praise, that flows out as worship, a joyful response, that has an excitement to it. So all the things he's about to say, we just read some of them, he's saying all that's based on things I've already said. Only when you look back at what he's just said, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, we're picking it up in 12, when you look back at the first 11 chapters, you really don't see anything about present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's about to give us 4.5 chapters of specific, practical, livable direction for our lives. And you'd think he'd be content just to give it. That's what you get in the next few chapters of Romans. He just tells us what to do and how to do it. And you think that would be plenty. But before he does, he just kind of pauses. He stops and he tells them and me and you, he tells us something that we're prone to neglect, something we're prone to ignore, something we're going to miss unless we look very carefully. That's what he's doing here. Therefore, so he tells them and us, there's no way these instructions, Romans 12, 13, 14, all that stuff about the weaker brother, the stronger brother, and the habits of holiness that we engender in our lives. He tells us that there's no way these instructions are doable unless our minds are renewed. You don't start by changing your actions. You start by changing your thinking, or whatever change you make in your actions is going to have a very short shelf life and will just feel like an unbearable chore. So the instructions that he's going to give require the engagement and application of a mind, a renewed mind, a way of thinking that has been fundamentally, comprehensively, organically changed. So these Roman Christians can't just copy the Christian life from Paul or from Jesus or from anybody else for that matter. Now, examples are important, but they're only important to people who want to follow a good example. You all know what that's like. You have somebody who's living a godly life and you say something maybe to one of your teenagers, look at so-and-so, and then their impression is, he's just a colossal bore, that person. The power of an example only starts to flame when somebody says, I want to be like that. Examples are important, but spiritual transformation can only be generated from the inside. It's organic, not external. Well, where will people get these renewed minds? Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So if people can't manufacture these lives by themselves, where will these renewed minds come from? I mean, that's an important question. You know the answer to that? Where will these renewed minds? Will we pray for them? How will Jesus come and you know, kind of take the top of my cranium and just lift it off and put in a new computer chip and then put this back on? Will he just plop a new mind into my being? This is where that word therefore comes into play. And that one word exposes one of the deadliest mistakes Christians make regarding how their lives will be changed. Because the practical instruction Paul will give in chapters 12 through 16 seems to be based on the doctrinal instruction that he gives in chapters 1 through 11. And we're not really that interested in that because I want to just change my... Here's my life. I want God to fix it. Don't ask me to learn theology. I want, you know the saying, I want practical teaching. Not doctrinal teaching. And all I can say to that, Paul will say, well, then you're never going to make it. You're never going to make it. So both the doctrinal, 1 through 11, and the practical, 12 through 16, are necessary, but one has to precede the other, apparently. Therefore, in view of what I've said, now do this. And all of that comes as surprising. What comes first is a bit surprising because we tend to think the practical stuff in 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 is for the life, while the doctrinal stuff in 1 through 11, that's just for the head. And Paul and the Holy Spirit says, no, that's all wrong. You've got it all backwards. You've got it all backwards. He says, in fact, that the instructions, if you just take Romans 12 and you try and just live it out, don't take vengeance on one another. Have you ever come to someone who's really bitter, bitter, furious? It happens in the church all the time. Someone gets it in their head that somebody else isn't doing right, isn't treating them right, isn't acting right, and then they convince themselves that they're being holy and just because they're going to expose and make right what God isn't dealing with as quickly as they would like, and so they're just on the tear. They're just out for blood. And you go to someone like that and you say, wait a minute, that's not the way a Christian lives. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to someone who is just rabid with revenge and tried to say, now, I'm just telling you, you really shouldn't, don't live like that. And did you come out of it alive? Do they want to hear that from you? Say it again. Do they want to hear that from you? What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong? All of this is bound up in that word, therefore. And in these two verses, Paul is just begging the church, calling out to the church. The practical instructions of how to live the Christian life won't just happen. They have to be, it's organic, not external. It doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from somewhere. It has foundations. That new life has foundations. It has a source. It has reasons. And we have to come back to those if we're going to teach the next generation of Christians to live for Jesus. I feel it with all of my heart. I'm not against any of these things. I'm just saying that coffee houses and snappy praise courses by themselves aren't going to sustain a renewed mind. You have to be more than just wild at heart. You have to have a mind and a heart deeply tethered to a full understanding of the truth of the mercy of God. If you don't think right about God, it is impossible for you to live right for God. People can be morally good people, but they can never be godly people. Paul says the renewed mind and the life of worship, that's in 12:2, which is your spiritual worship, the renewed mind, the kind of mind that creates a life of obedience that doesn't feel like a chore, that feels like a flow of thankful praise and obedience. That kind of life arises out of something very specific. And he says there must come a full, rich, warm grasp of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. I appeal to you. Do you get something in that? He's not just saying, I'm telling you. He's saying, oh, please, I'm begging you. I'm begging you to get this. I appeal to you. I'm urging you to understand this. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Underline it in your Bible if you do that. Just underline it in your, by the mercies of God. To present yourselves. There's no experience that takes the place of filling the mind with the deep, complex, weighty, golden truth of God and His mercy revealed in Jesus Christ. You can't sing or shout or jump or fast your way into that kind of a mind. Without this foundation, we will always be vulnerable and weak in our faith, regardless of how long we've been Christians. I see more than ever Christians just tossed to and fro, to use Paul's words, by every new doctrine that kind of blows through the church. Or they're carried in a thousand different directions by their own emotions and their passing ups and downs. It's so easy, we know this, it's so easy to profess faith in biblical truth without really studying it, ingesting it, knowing it, pondering it, savoring it, loving it, and being fueled by it. Those are different things entirely. Satan is working his hardest these days to fill people's minds with false ideas about God, and there's a history to this approach. Let me just show it to you. You know this text. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. How does the enemy, how does Satan start getting people down the wrong path? Think about that. What the text says, the serpent was, notice these words, more, why are we told this? More crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. So we're not first told that Satan shows up as this serpent. We're not just told that he comes to Eve and says such and such. First, we're introduced to him. And the way we're introduced to Satan in the inspired text is we're first told the text is going to unfold what he does. Okay, the text is going to unfold what Satan says to Eve, how she responds, that whole process. And we know how that, it doesn't end well. We know that. But before we get any of those details, the writer says, oh, the serpent, he is crafty. Now, when I see that, I step back from that text and I say, okay, wait a minute. So what the writer's trying to point out to me is the way Satan works isn't just something that's pedantic and obvious. He's trying to tell me, you know what Satan does here? It's different than what you think he would do. That's what he's trying to tell us. In that little sentence telling us how crafty he is, the writer is saying, now watch what he's doing and think about it. How do people mess up? This is the fall, but how do people fall? And we think we know the answer. Well, I'll tell you how he does it. He tempts people to go on pornographic internet sites. That's how he messes up people's lives. Yeah, that's what he does. That's how people mess up their lives. Pornography. Drunkenness. Teaches people, he's doing it in the church, to have careless attitudes toward alcohol. Bad habits. Greed, that's what he does. He sets them in love with material things. That's what Satan does. And the writer says, no, he's more crafty. You're missing it. That's the result of the temptation. That's not where it starts. That's not the problem. What's the first thing he does? This crafty one, what's the very first thing he does? He comes and he says, did God actually say, really? I think you're misreading God. Let me tell you what God's really like. And so to break down the life in in millions of varied ways. We know all the different ways people trip up. But the way it starts is the same in every case. And the way it starts is people don't treasure the mercy and greatness of God enough. And so anything else that Satan holds up glitters and sparkles and looks very good. And the only reason it looks good is they have nothing great in God to compare it to that makes them say to this temptation, "That's ridiculous. Look at this. Look at what I have in Christ." Because when that starts to lose its glitter, all the other idols start to look wonderful. Do you get what I'm saying? That's the first thing that happens. So what is the answer to all these multitudinous sins that come in so many varied ways? The answer is, have a renewed mind, I beseech you, by the mercies of God. Remember, the damage of the fall didn't just happen when Eve and Adam ate the fruit. I've got to hurry up. That was only the outward expression of the damage that was already done here. Did God say? Satan changed the way they thought about God. He changed what was going on in their minds. And the disobedience was just the outward fruit. That's all it was. It was inevitable after that. I want to ask you something. Now, I know what you're going to do. You're going to write this off as, oh, here he goes again. These pastors, they're all the same. But if you can push that thought to the back of your mind just for a sec and honestly hear this. In view of what I've just said, honestly, do you think there might be a connection between the moral failures, the disintegration of marriages, the casualness toward premarital sex that exists in most of our churches, the worldliness in general, the fascination with Hollywood? Do you think there's a connection between that, how attractive it all looks, and the fact that Christians who used to go to church 2 and 3 times a week now go to church once, maybe for an hour? And all I'm saying is, pretend I'm not your pastor. Pretend I'm Farmer Joe. In view of everything we just said, do you think there's a connection between people thinking and meditating and studying the things of God less and less and less and finding the world harder and harder and harder to not be conformed to? Does anybody think there might be a connection? There might be. There might be. I have to jump down to point two. Point number two. There is a practical manifestation to an inwardly renewed mind. So, people who have lives filled up with the abundance of God's grace. That's all that Romans 1 and 2 talk about, how fallen we are. The worse we are without Jesus, the better I like it. Then the gospel starts to shine in 3, 4, 5, 6. So, it portrays nothing but God's mercy that comes to the people who could do nothing to save themselves. That's what you get in the first few chapters of Romans. Only it's painted like an artist, and it's manifested in so many ways that we can think about it and digest it. So people who have minds renewed around the manifest mercy of God, they're ready to live out Romans 12 through 16 and do it with renewed minds. They're ready because they're now bursting to please Jesus. Oh, look what he's done. Look what he's done. These people never ask, why can't I see this movie? Why can't I go to that party? Why can't I date this non-Christian? Why do I have to go to church so much? These people never ask those questions. All those questions just reveal a misguided approach to genuine, organic, spiritual life. And we need to train people to think deeply and biblical about these issues. They aren't just moral issues in the strictest sense. We will always appear small and archaic in the world's eyes if we're merely perceived as fighting against the latest trend. This is in style now, but you're a Christian, so obviously you shouldn't look like that. Well, nobody's going to be impressed with that kind of thinking, nor should they be. See, we're not merely advocating a more conservative approach to life. We seek to magnify and flesh out the beauty of the truth of God's mercy in Christ and His indwelling, all-consuming life in our souls. That's so important. We will never be convincing in our arguments against worldly tastes and ambitions until we teach people to ask the right questions. Teach our young people to ask the right questions, and our adults for that matter. The issue isn't just what's wrong with this movie, or what's wrong with this music, or what's wrong with these parties, what's wrong with the goal of just being rich and powerful. All of those are the wrong questions. They just reveal something far too small. You can never get truly convincing answers to them because they're the wrong questions to ask in the first place. They never touch the big eternal issues. Let me suggest to you the questions we should be asking. Let me suggest to you some of the questions that spring from a renewed mind. Here's how you test activities with a renewed mind. How can I show the beauty of Jesus in this? How can I act to show all my friends that I treasure Jesus more than my own pleasure and satisfaction in this world? That's what a renewed mind asks. How can I prove to this watching world that Christ calls me to lay down my life for Him today? That's what a renewed mind asks. What will stand out about my calling to be a servant and a pilgrim in this world as I take up my cross? How can I show people that my citizenship is in heaven and not of this earth? There. Those are the questions. Those are the right questions. Those are the important questions. But you can never make Christians ask those questions. You can't legislate it. Here's how you should be thinking. Only as people learn to treasure the mercy of God in Christ, only as they begin to feed on the Word in a way that goes beyond just a mechanical read, only as they sense their own lostness and their own need, their utter helplessness apart from God's grace, not just when they were saved, but every day they draw breath. It takes a mind renewed by the Spirit and soaked in the Word just to begin to ask some of those proper questions. People with renewed minds never think to ask, what's wrong with this? Because they've experienced this comprehensive shift in affections, thoughts, priorities. And I want to say with all my heart, only lazy minds find God boring. Write it down. Only lazy minds find God boring. Minds being renewed through the blazing, revealed glory of God's mercy and joy in Christ Jesus never find the things of the Spirit boring. Hollywood is boring. Celebrities are incredibly boring. Cars are boring. Fashion is boring. Sports is boring. Wealth is boring. Avatar is boring. But the vast, never drained or fully comprehended, heartwarming, life-giving, mind-nourishing, more to be desired than gold, apprehension of God's rich work in Christ, that's never boring. That is never boring. Don't set your mind on things that depreciate, like tin and plastic in your car, or the wealth that you must leave when you die, or the scores of the games or the trends that will be totally different next year. No, Paul says we need to be totally transformed. It's a comprehensive, organic changed, transformed away from all that mixed up shallow thinking by the renewing of our minds around the mercy of God. Point number three, what does all this mean to the average church grower today? A couple of things. I think it's time to admit that we are seeing more and more misfires in conversion to Christ today. We have more and more people professing Christ and living with the same old desires. We have more and more people loving Jesus who can't be bothered going to church consistently and joyfully. I've already expressed my view as to what's happening there. We talk, we sing about loving Jesus more and more, but we find it harder and harder to turn away from the things that we know in our hearts we find more exciting than God. And we hate ourselves for that kind of duplicity and that kind of phoniness. There's a reason for it. And it's in today's text. And I would just submit to you that many churchgoers are trying to do what is absolutely impossible. And their church, many of them, their church isn't even confronting them with the truth anymore. And it's this. It applies to every person in this room. The mind has to be renewed and disciplined and exercised and worked around the mercy of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. And it has to be held there until, with the power of the Holy Spirit, the mind starts to develop a sense of home, where this is now the operating system of my life. Whatever operating system you have on your computer, this is now the operating system of my life. This is where my mind parks and ports and plugs in. So many miss that. I think the average churchgoer wants to have a happy marriage, wants to have his kids do well in school, marry a Christian partner, stay out of trouble with the law, sex, drugs, generally be good people and love Jesus. But here's the bad news. If Paul is right, then many of us are wrong. Many of us want more and more of the good life. We want our prayers answered. We want our kids godly. We want our home sound. But we want to ground our lives in the things that will feed and nourish our minds with the things of God. We want to anchor them there less and less and hope God will just sprinkle blessings on us. Add to this the disturbing trend in religious books telling believers they don't need to work very hard at anything Christian, that the traditional church is laying a big guilt trip on people, that as long as they spend quality time with their family on Sunday, that's just as good as worship in God's eyes. And it isn't. If no one's told you that, they need to. Jesus doesn't just want your kids having a good relationship with you. He wants your kids having a good relationship with Him. And that's something entirely different. Bring them into His presence. So remember this key point. We're almost done. God calls us to live a life of devotion, separation, and loving, passionate obedience to Him. All of my behavior, emotions, plans, and thoughts are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. But this renewal isn't accidental, and it isn't arbitrary, and it will never just happen. It can't be pumped into us just through our corporate worship times. It can't be just regulated by rules and laws. It can't just be inherited from your parents, like your freckles or your red hair. It's built on something. A renewed mind is built on something. It doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from somewhere, and it comes from a passionate, continuous cherishing of divine revealed truth. I know it's true because Jesus said so. You shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free.